You have your Bibles. We're going to be in Ephesians again this morning if you want to have those handy. November 29th, 2007, there had been a low-pressure system developing in the Central Pacific. It was fed by two typhoons. The remnants of them, it was then carried by what we call the Pineapple Express towards the Pacific Northwest, and it caused the National Weather Service to issue their first ever hurricane warning for the West Coast, where we out on the Oregon coast, where we lived at the time. When this happened, like our neighbors, we buttoned down the hatches. We literally tied down anything we couldn't bring inside. We stocked up on supplies, and by Sunday afternoon of December 2nd, when this thing was going to hit after days of heavy rainfall, we hunkered down, and the wind started to pick up. Earlier in the afternoon after church, when the wind had first begun to arrive, my next-door neighbor asked for my help. He had a really flat roof. We packed concrete blocks up on the edge of his roof and buckets full of sand in the hopes of holding it down. He was worried the wind would get under it and lift it. We'd trimmed branches. We'd moved all our cars out in the street to be away from where the trees were. And sometime after 9, the wind had really started to pick up. The power went out, which wasn't really an abnormal thing on the coast. As it went out, it was like this fireworks display because all these different transformers were just blowing up around town. So it went dark, and you just hear this and see these explosions. It was pretty wild. And then it got crazy. And you have to understand that living on the Oregon coast, where we had for a few years, a few of you have lived out there, right? At least long enough to go through winter. It's normal to get winds of 90 to 100 miles an hour. It's normal to lose power for a few hours. It's common part of winter. But I had never heard the sound of concrete blocks flying off my neighbor's roof and then his roof actually peeling off of his house and hearing trees snapping in our backyard. And it got really crazy for hours. I remember our 100-plus-year-old house started to rack in the wind and you could hear it actually creaking and moaning and there would be pops and it was really unnerving. Sometime in the night, as the wind just kept getting louder and louder, and it was this impossibly loud freight train-like noise, I remember planning out with Jen what we would do with our two, at the time, very young children when our house started to come apart, because that's what it felt like we were headed towards. To the north in the cell, there was a gust clocked at over 140 miles an hour, and I'm told that we endured hurricane-force winds for over 36 hours straight. It was. They call it the Great Gale of 2007 now because storms need names. But unlike our neighbor's destroyed roof, our house stood. And in the kind of weird, quiet aftermath, we realized that probably hundreds of thousands of trees had been snapped. In fact, there was a 700-year-old Sitka spruce known as the Cloochie Creek Giant that for a long time had been considered the largest Sitka spruce in the world. The storm snapped like a toothpick. It was gone in that night. Entire forests were flattened. In fact, I have just a couple pictures. You can see a house in the middle. What was interesting was that I guess they call them microbursts. The wind would blow down and out, and it would look like a bomb went off in the woods. And there were places where, like this, you can see where the wind hit and didn't hit. All those trees are down just from the wind. This is one more picture of where you see them all snapped a little bit above ground. There were a lot of places where you were left with toothpicks and the rest of the trees were all gone. There was a subdivision known as Surf Pines that everyone renamed to Surf Stumps after the storm because everything was gone. All the roads were cut off either by flooding or by thousands of trees. I remember Highway 26 to Portland, it took them almost 2 weeks just to clear all the trees that had blown down on the road. And then the first time we drove it was just wild seeing these giant root balls and really massive trees came down. But there was flooding, no power, no phones, you couldn't get gas, the stores were all closed because their tills didn't work, the roads were all blocked. There was literally no way to leave the area. Every road was closed. There was no escaping this. And many people couldn't get down their own driveways. And life was like this for at least 8 days for everyone. It was 8 days until the power started to come back on. Property damages exceeded $300 million. Timber loss alone was supposed to be over $42 million. And yet, it was this incredible experience I look back on fondly. Now, that sounds really weird. In fact, it might sound uncaring, like you know, my house didn't blow down. Maybe I'd feel differently if it did. But in my defense, I spent most of those 8 days cutting other people's trees, helping them dig out, making sure people had food, checking on neighbors. It was exhausting. But what was incredible was to see the depth of community that was formed in 8 days of suffering together. To see that out of this very difficult situation, our community actually sort of changed. We had lived there for years, and I felt like in 8 days I had grown close to a number of neighbors that had just sort of been strangers I recognized. The community felt this, and for a few days, all of our political battles, the infighting, all that was set aside as people reconnected with people perhaps they were estranged from. Neighbors built new bonds as they were checking on each other, helping each other, looking for help from one another. Strangers were eating meals together. They were welcoming people into their homes for shelter. On something like the second or third day, it got really cold, like down in the 30s. And so like a number of our friends, we found somebody who had a wood stove so there was heat because we needed to keep our kids warm. So we were staying in other people's houses, staying warm. Most people who live on the coast who've been there for a while have some sort of deep freezer that they keep a bunch of ice blocks in because, again, the power goes out during the winter. But like 4 days in, all that ice is going away. So what happened was everybody's pulling out these giant, you know, halibut chunks they have and elk meat and crab meat and steaks. And we started having these wonderful meals together because you had to eat it. It was going to go bad. And I remember a couple of seriously going to people's homes and it was this candlelight meal with, you know, tables brought in and everybody that could fit in the room sitting and eating these feasts together and having this wonderful time in the midst of difficulty. And we probably didn't have words at the time for what we were experiencing, but we were finding unity in our suffering together, in sharing and caring for one another and receiving help from one another. We were finding unity. This 100-year storm was causing people to cross old lines and to find new connections and to show love for people maybe they hadn't before. Something had changed. People with chainsaws were borrowing gas from other people who didn't have chainsaws but had gas and riding in the cars of those who had gas in their tanks and going to cut people's driveways free so they could get loose or to bring food to people. And nobody was doing this with an expectation of anything in return. We were just battling through this together. And I share this story because as we come to Ephesians this morning, there's this reality that we often overlook, that suffering and adversity have incredible power to bring unity. They can also rip us apart when we choose to isolate ourselves or not help one another. We only see our own pain and fail to see the others. But suffering has this incredible ability to create unity. And I think about us outside of storms, my experience climbing. I've had some pretty scary situations in the mountains, and the people that I've shared those with, I could go years without talking to them, and yet when I see them, it's like there's a bond there. I think about my friends who've served in the military, which, by the way, this weekend I'd be remiss not to say thank you to many who have either served or had family members who have. But military folks talk about that sort of brother-in-arms experience that they have when they get deployed or they go into the line of fire. There's shared ordeals. We used to take students on Mexico trips all the time, and one of the things that I always promised was that things would go wrong and our itinerary would change because of it. And students working in the dust and heat and not getting showers and not getting their way, they'd come back different because they were pulling together to get things done and in difficulty. When we share a burden in a costly way, there's just something that happens in the way we relate to one another. And as we return to Ephesians this morning, suffering brings the type of unity that Paul is calling for in this letter. If you haven't been with us, we've been considering Paul's message to the Ephesians, specifically asking, how do we live differently together in a world that we recognize is really polarized? The people are incredibly divided, seemingly over everything. How do we live differently together as followers of Christ? 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, we saw this need to understand who we are in Christ. Paul both understood who he was, but also who they were as he's writing to them. He calls these people saints who are still in the middle of not figuring out how to get along. But that power of understanding who we are in Christ, what our identity is, understanding that we're chosen by God for a purpose, recognizing the blessings we have both now and what's promised. Remember in chapter 1, Paul says that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms through Christ. We also talked 2 weeks ago about just the dividing power of our opinions. If we're not careful, we're in a world, again, that opinions have really risen in how we view them through social media and other places. And those are a source oftentimes of division. Then last week in chapter 2, we came face to face with the reality that we live in a hostility that's really of our own creating. We have a hostility with God through our sin, and we also have hostility with other people largely because of our sin. And Jesus is the reconciler of humanity. To respond to the gospel is to lay down our fight. It's what we discussed last week. It's to lay down our fight and receive God's love and his forgiveness, but it's also to lay down our fight and receive our brothers and sisters in love who maybe we've been estranged from or allowed ourselves to be divided from. As we come to chapter 3 of Ephesians, it begins with these words. Just the first verse, Paul begins with, "For this reason," again, that means because of all the other things, building on everything else he's written, "for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and I left the dash in there because for the next number of verses, Paul's actually going to interrupt himself because he's just about to enter into a prayer, and then he steps sideways for a moment to say some more things, but he describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ on their behalf. An interesting statement. If you remember the story from Acts, Paul's initial visit to Ephesus, which you can find in Acts 19, wasn't without danger and difficulty. It was a giant riot that broke out that threatened Paul's own safety. In fact, his traveling companions were seized. All of Paul's friends were begging him not to go out into this crowd because he intended to address them. In numerous cities, as Paul visited, he would face hardship and violence as a result of sharing the gospel. And now he's writing from prison. And he's writing to the very people he's giving his freedom for. He's been fighting for the sake of the gospel, not just being for one race of people, but for anyone who comes to Christ. He's in prison because of the gospel. And so in a very matter-of-fact way, which we might read right by, Paul describes himself as a prisoner on their behalf. He's about to pray, but in fact interrupts himself again for the next 12 verses to recount the story of God's grace and this incredible mystery that's been revealed through Christ Jesus. And I just want us to understand this morning that suffering gives authority to the gospel message. Suffering gives authority to the gospel message. What do I mean by that? When people see us give of ourselves in costly ways to actually show the grace of God in our own actions on their behalf, the gospel message we bring then has authority because they've seen it lived out. It's not just words we're trying to convince them are true. And it isn't, when I say authority, it isn't in some dominating fashion or even that we have authority, but the gospel message itself, this message of love and reconciliation, when we live it out by suffering on behalf of others as well as talking about it, it comes with a different authority. Again, it's no longer something we're just saying, but it's a life that we're giving away. It's possible that sometimes we don't seem to be able to share the gospel with any authority because we really avoid suffering. That's a natural human tendency. Oftentimes we want to share the gospel but not have it cost us anything. And it's that cost personally that often brings some authority to the message for those we're sharing it with. There's an old saying that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. When we suffer for the sake of others, it gives authority to the message that we bring, the gospel message, and it transforms our relationships in the process. So I want us to understand that as Paul's writing, part of why he has the authority he has to say some very strong things in this letter is because he's suffered on behalf of the people he's writing to, and that suffering for their sake has brought authority to the gospel message. Secondly, suffering has purpose that is rarely evident. And this is an interesting reality because oftentimes when we run into people who are dealing with very real difficulty, whether that's a scary health situation or my neighbor whose roof got torn off and then it rained a bunch and flooded most of his house and ruined it, we have these kind of trite sayings sometimes we throw out that actually do more damage than good. And this isn't a short-term view. This is a very long-term view of understanding and believing that oftentimes the difficult things we go through, they have purpose, but it's rarely evident at the time. When Paul was being stoned by mobs or ran out of town after town, although he seems to be unsaved, to the new believers around him, the purpose wasn't always clear. It seemed like nothing more than a really bad thing. Even Paul himself couldn't have known how his arrest would open doors for the message of Jesus Christ. In fact, listen to how Paul describes his own relationship to the gospel, this good news of salvation through Jesus, picking up in verse 7. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." You can hear it's not something I did, it's something God did. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there's purpose there, right? "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." And so he says this, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Why not lose heart? Because there's purpose in this, even though it doesn't seem like there could be, that this great, impactful human being who's been, who was really at the source of this church even existing, that he's now somewhere far away stuck in prison. Paul describes himself as the least of all the saints included in this mystery, called by purposes larger than himself. It certainly wasn't always clear in the moment, but Paul is clearly convinced that everything that has happened, largely his suffering, has purpose for advancing the message of Jesus Christ. Notice again how verse 13 reads, because it's fairly peculiar. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul sees a connection relationally with these people in his suffering. Again, this is where suffering can be a source of unity. Paul asks him not to lose heart over his imprisonment, which they probably have, which is for them. It's on their behalf. In a very real sense, it is. He's been arrested because of the work he's been doing in places like Ephesus, sharing the good news of Jesus. But he says it's for your glory. The idea here is that rather than being ashamed or discouraged, they should feel proud to share in this, that they should be encouraged by it. Suffering can be the source of unity. Interestingly, not only between people, but also between us and God. Listen to the words of Peter. This is from 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says this, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Some translations have this as the same attitude. "For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of our lives, rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." There's this idea that as we follow Jesus, we're to arm ourselves with this expectation, this way of thinking, this attitude that embraces that the gospel is going to cost us something, that we are prepared to suffer. A few verses later, Peter writes this. This is in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." He goes on to say, like, don't suffer for stupid things. Don't like get in prison because you stole something, or, you know, like, we're not talking about that. We're talking about when you suffer for doing good, don't be surprised by it. It's not strange. But actually rejoice, because you're sharing in Christ's sufferings. You're connected to Jesus, who himself suffered as you suffer. You're blessed if you're suffering for Christ's sake, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's a massive statement. It's this picture of we're drawn close to Christ, close to God himself, when we suffer for doing good. And Paul's recounting of his suffering leads him to prayer. In fact, much of Ephesians is prayer. The first half of chapter 3, Paul's about to pray again. He gets so excited, he interrupts himself for a few verses. We know that suffering is a major driver of our prayers, right? Our prayer life tends to go up when things get really hard. This is true, because we recognize desperation and we turn to prayer. But suffering leads to earnest prayer. And it's not just our own suffering that should lead to prayer, but the suffering of others. We find unity when we become a people who are driven to pray in the same way for other people's suffering and difficulty as we do for our own. So what does Paul pray? It's a great prayer. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This beautiful prayer. But he's praying that they might be strengthened, that God might strengthen them to comprehend the magnitude of the love of Christ, so that they would be filled with the fullness of God, who he says can do far more than we can imagine or realize, and whose power is at work in us. This, by the way, we often approach as an individual prayer. What I mean is that I pray this about myself. One thing that's really worth pointing out is this was a corporate prayer. This was a letter to a church family. And yes, Paul would prayerfully desire that each individual would understand the magnitude of God's love for them as an individual. But at the same time, what we might miss in this prayer is that he's just as much desiring and earnestly praying that they would understand the magnitude of God's love for them as a group, for the other people in the room, that this is a collective prayer as much as an individual one. If you'll remember, there was a very real division between the people who had a Jewish heritage and the people who were referred to as Gentiles. They came from different backgrounds, and he's praying that together, that they would have a sense, an understanding of God's magnitude of love for them. Walking in this reality empowers them to live lives God powerfully works through, to be filled with the fullness of God. Isn't it true that as we rest in understanding both the reality of God's love for us, but we don't stop there, we also understand the reality of God's love, maybe even for people we're having a hard time with, it kind of changes the tenor of how we relate to them. I think Paul's prayer, as he says, that, you know, he's praying that they would understand this, that they would be filled with the fullness of God. What does that mean to be filled? Well, we actually start to live out the love of God when we understand it. And when we understand it, not just for ourselves, but for the people around us. So how do we respond to this idea of suffering? Well, certainly I wouldn't say go out and seek out pain for the sake of pain. That's unhealthy. Don't do that. But Jesus did say that if we want to gain life, we need to lose it, that we give it away in costly ways, and that's where we find life. If we want to grow in unity, there's just a reality that we have to continually be willing to pay a price of giving ourselves in sometimes costly and difficult ways for the sake of one another. If we go back to the early story of the church in Acts, one of the things that was remarkable and likely why they were receiving the favor of all the people around them in Acts 2 and 4 is because they were actually giving of their resources in costly ways to care for the very real and pressing needs of one another. So if we want to grow in unity, one of the ways we do that is we pay the price of actually caring in costly ways for one another and carrying one another's needs, and also allowing others to do that for us. That's equally hard sometimes. But also that we recognize the suffering of others for the gospel, and we treat it as though it's for our sake. How do I view folks in difficult places around the world who are imprisoned because of sharing the gospel, or a very real threat of danger? When I understand that, in a sense, as a brother or sister in Christ, that's also for my sake, that we're in this together, That causes me to want to value those people at a higher level. It occurs to me I want to pray for them, to support them, to find out if there's something I can do to help. When difficulty arises, do we understand that it's an opportunity to increase our unity by pulling together? Do we understand that? Whether it's a storm, we got a little piece of that with an ice storm a couple years ago, right? A little bit of, you know, at least on my block, we were without power for a few days. Those kinds of things are an opportunity for us to actually draw closer together. When someone has financial hardship in their life within our congregation, that's an opportunity for us to pull together. When somebody has a major health crisis, that's an opportunity for us to pull together. If we suffer, it should draw us to earnest prayer. And when others suffer equally, it should draw us to prayer. One of the manners in which Jesus was described was as a suffering servant. And as his followers, we're seeking to live our lives the way Jesus would live them. In order to do that, one of the components that's necessary is a willingness to suffer on behalf of others. That's necessary if we're going to live that life. You know, this gospel message, it's this idea that Jesus came, he said he came to serve, not to be served, that he gave his life as a ransom. It's this picture that God's forgiveness is a gift, not something we earn or merit, but it's given, and we're invited to find life in Jesus, to receive forgiveness from God, and to walk in a reconciled relationship with him. We're also invited to find life unexpectedly by giving of ourselves in response to God's love for us. When I think back to that storm, you know, the sad thing is there's people who would not at all agree with me. They did not find unity in 2007 when that storm hit. I think of it, one example, there was a gas station that had been there for years that unfortunately saw this as a really great opportunity to make money. So they got a hand pump at their gas station and charged exorbitant rates, like $6 a gallon, $10 a gallon for gas, because they thought it was a great chance to make money off their neighbors. They actually went out of business shortly after that because the community was so ticked off at what they did. They probably don't look at that as a fond memory. There are others who remained isolated, who didn't receive help, who didn't give help, and for them that storm was probably just a bad experience. The difference for many of us was the unity came because we were giving and suffering together and receiving help from one another. And it's this beautiful reminder that that's what we're invited to as a church. That we're invited to care for one another, to help out in one another's needs, but also to be willing to receive care from one another and allow others to care for us. Let me pray for us. Father, we would ask this morning that you would allow us, as Paul prayed, to be strengthened through your power, through Christ, through your Spirit, that we would be able to more fully comprehend the magnitude of your love, both for us as individuals, but for those around us as well. That we would live lives full of your life and your power. That there would be authority to the gospel message through us, that we could be at work partnering with you and reconciling our friends and neighbors to you. Father, for those who are going through suffering right now, I would pray that you would allow them an openness to receive help, to ask for help. Father, for those of us who are aware of suffering around us, would you quicken us to respond in love? Would you increase our generosity and our willingness to not just hold on to our stuff and be protective, but to generously and freely give where there's need? And as a church, we would ask that as we do this together, you would increase our unity and with one another in Christ and our joy in understanding your love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.